We're in a new collection of teachings called Rebels and Runaways. And in my opinion, this may be one of the most important collections of teachings that we have ever done. And in this collection, we're asking questions like, why does 99 exist? What is our vision? What is our purpose? What do we mean when we say we're a church in San Francisco for the rebels and the runaways? Right? So many people are wondering, what does it mean that you guys are rebels and runaways? We're going to talk about that. And what do we hope to see happen here in our church, here in our community, and here in our city? And to guide us on this journey, we're spending the next few weeks unpacking our vision statement that we shared with you last week. And this is what it is. Most people run away and rebel against God because they do not know who he is and what he's really like. They end up feeling lost and disconnected from life and community. That's why we formed 99, to cultivate a home where people can discover the beauty of God, be formed by his spirit, and pursue shalom in San Francisco. Last week, if you haven't heard the podcast, really encourage you to go listen. We share the story of how 99 came to be, how this vision statement is actually 5 years in the making. What church doesn't start with a vision statement or a name? We didn't have a name for 6 months. We didn't have a vision statement for 5 years. Why? Because we believe that God was birthing something in us that we couldn't force or manufacture into existence. And so this is a culmination of everything that God's been doing. And for those of you who have been with us, whether it's 5 years, 4 years, 3 years, 2 years, 1 year, or 6 months or 2 months, if you have been part of this community, you have helped cultivate this statement, our vision for existence. And so last week, we shared the story of how 99 came to be. This week, we're going to be defining who are the rebels and the runaways that God has called us to. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're in this place. We thank you for this community. We thank you for this church. And God, this church isn't just my dream. It's not just Krista's dream. This is your dream. You dreamed of this church even before the foundations of the world were laid before us. You dreamed of this community of rebels and runaways. And we're so excited in this season to tap into your dream for our church, to tap into your heart and your vision for our community. So would you be with us as we continue this teaching series? We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When I was about 7 or 8, I don't remember why, but I was really upset at my parents. And I think it has something to do with some snack prohibition or something like that. Like, I was the type of kid, like, when I opened a box of snacks, I needed to finish the whole thing. So, like, I would open a box of popsicles, and I would need to finish the whole box of popsicles. And I remember one day my parents, they put their foot down and said, Mickey, you cannot finish this box of popsicles. Or it might have been Pop-Tarts. I don't really remember. But I remember feeling so upset, so undignified. I said, you know what? I'm going to run away. And so as a little 7, 8-year-old kid, I packed my little bags. I'm like, okay, I got a plan. I live right by Westboro Park. I'm going to go to the park. There's a nice little cool area on top of the jungle gym. I'm going to live there. It's going to be my home forever. My parents will be sorry. And my view of my parents were like, why would they restrict so many good things from me? Why do they hate me? Do they not love me? Don't they know that I need sustenance to survive? That I need sugar to just relate and be alive? And I remember feeling so upset that I ran away from home. I ran away at about 2 p.m. in the afternoon. Around 5, my stomach started to gurgle. Started to realize I actually need to use the restroom. What am I going to do? I'm looking for some bushes, but there's nowhere private enough at the park. Around 6 p.m., 4 hours in, I'm like, this was a bad idea. And even though my parents are tyrants, I will go home and beg for mercy. And so I knock on the front door. It opens. My dad, he's like, where were you? So much concern on his face. He welcomed me into the home. We had a nice bowl of kimchi jjigae. All was well. All was forgiven. But I remember thinking, I had such a distorted view of my parents. Looking back at it now as a dad, I'm like, oh my God, my parents were doing the loving thing. I would have had a stomach ache. I would have been all wrecked. But they were doing a loving thing. But in my eyes, my parents were unfair. They were tyrants. They're trying to keep me from joy and happiness. You know, there are many people who run away from God. There are many people who rebel against him, who resist him. And maybe you can think of a time where you ran away from God or where you rebelled against him, a time when you had resisted him and tried to go your own way. But you know what I find? I found that over the many years of walking with people in our community, I found that one of the most common reasons why people run away or rebel against God is because they don't actually know who he is or what he's really like. They know a version of him that was taught to them by the church. They know a caricature of him that was painted to them by others, but they don't truly know who he is and what he's really like. Whether it's the person who believes that God is a fear-monger who wants to keep them from having fun, or the one who feels like they need to wear a mask and hide who they truly are in order to be accepted by God and by the church. Maybe it's the person who thinks that God is only concerned about getting people to heaven rather than seeing justice and peace in the world that we live in right now. At the heart of every rebel and runaway is a misconception or misunderstanding about who God is and what he's really like. And more times than not, it's because God is often misrepresented to them by us, the church. We so often package God into our clean, neat little evangelical boxes when he's so much bigger than we could ever dream or imagine. We limit the scope and the scale of a beautiful, kind, and abundant God when he's so much more. And the truth is, many of us in the church have misrepresented God to others because God was misrepresented to us. And so it's important that we see God for who he clearly is so that people can understand how loving and how good he is. You know, we forget that Jesus, when he's sharing the parable of the shepherd leaving the 99 to pursue the one, it's in response to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were criticizing him for spending so much time with the sinners. The religious elite, they were painting a picture of a God that wanted nothing to do with those that didn't look or act like them. A God who excluded sinners, who didn't have space for the outcast, the misfit, the rebel, and the runaway. But Jesus tells them, no, that's not who God is. Let me tell you what God is really like. And so this is when Jesus goes into the parables. And so Jesus tells them these parables, these stories, and he paints a picture of God that is so different from the one that the religious leaders painted. And these people who had God misrepresented to them their entire lives, for the first time begin to discover who God really is. They begin to see this God actually welcomes them rather than excludes them, that this God accepts them rather than rejects them, that this God is so much bigger, so much more beautiful, so much more loving than they thought he was. You know, when I think about who are the rebels and the runaways that have come through our church over the years, I think about those who have often felt forgotten and overlooked. I think about the misfits and the outcasts who have had a hard time fitting into dominant church culture. I think about those who are working through church hurt and church trauma. I think about those who are wrestling with questions, who are deconstructing and reconstructing their faith. I think about those who have been marginalized because of their race, their socioeconomic status, or their sexual orientation. Those who are broken, those who are lonely, those who are lost. When I think about the rebels and the runaways, I think about the people that Jesus would go after. Now, someone asked me once, can I still be a part of 99 even if I love the church and I don't have any church trauma or hurt? I'll give you a guess who asked that. He used to be our worship leader. But he was like, Mickey, I'm not going to lie to you. You know, I know we're a church for the rebels and the runaways, but I love God and I love church and I don't really have any questions and I really don't have any church hurt or church trauma. Can I still attend 99? I said, yes, of course. We need you here. We need you here to show us a healthy relationship with God and the church. Yes, we need you. You're an important part of the equation. But what I found more times than not, the people that are drawn to our community are those people that have wrestled in those ways, that have felt like the outcast or the misfit, the rebel and the runaway. You know, we've had many people come through 99 who were giving God and church one last try. You know, when people tell me that, you know, they expect me to be happy that, no, I feel so much pressure. Like, we're your last try, really? Like, we're the last try before you give up on God and the church. But we've had so many people come to us and tell us, you know, I'm giving God one more try. I'm giving the church one more try because it just didn't pop off. It didn't work in the past. And you know what? Nothing makes me happier. Nothing makes us feel like we're fulfilling our mission and our purpose more than when people discover that God is so different than who they had imagined him to be. I live for those moments when people come up to me and say, I never knew that this is what God was really like. I never knew that God was this good and this beautiful. I never knew church could be like this. Y'all have a disco ball? That's the kind of church I wish I went to. But that brings so much joy and fulfillment to my heart when people discover who God really is. This is what happens when rebels and runaways come home, when they have a safe space to bring their questions and their doubts and their hurts and explore God. They discover who God is and what he's really like. Today, for today's text, I want us to look at another parable of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the parable of the lost sheep, which we found in Luke chapter 15. But did you know this is actually one of three parables that he tells in this chapter? And so there's the parable of the lost sheep that we talked about last week. The second one's the parable of the lost coin. And the third is the parable of the lost son. Like, Jesus was going through his own collection, right? The lost collection, whatever. And each of these three parables were meant to drive home the same point. So today I want us to look at the third parable, the parable of the lost son. And I want to tie it into the rebels and the runaways that God has called us to as a community. Y'all ready for that? Cool. All right. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 19. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" First of all, I don't know what kind of partying this son was doing, but I mean, it must have been wild that he lost everything and he ended up in a pig pen. I just learned today that Kevin supposedly is really crazy and he rages all the time. I don't know. I haven't seen it. He's a good church boy to me, but maybe when I'm not looking, I don't know. But the question, when I read this passage, the question that I ask is, what causes the younger son to run away? What causes the younger son to rebel against his father? And I think it's a lot like my story, but a little different. At the heart of it is this lie that his dad is holding out on him, that he's withholding some sort of good, some form of blessing from him. And so he runs away. He rebels against him. As a result, he ends up lost. He ends up disconnected from life, disconnected from home, disconnected from community. And I want to ask you, have you ever been there? Have you ever tried going your own way? Tried figuring it out apart from God, tried making it without community, and end up feeling lost, wandering in your loneliness, stumbling in the mess of your mistakes, wondering if you'll ever find your way again. This is what the son felt. But I love that's not the end of the story. In verse 20, "So he got up, went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Isn't it interesting how skewed the son's image of his father was? How different his father actually turned out to be than who he had imagined him to be. He thought his father was withholding blessings when he was actually preparing an inheritance. He thought he would have to chase his father down when in reality his father was already running toward him with open arms. He thought his father would be mad and disappointed when he was actually delighted that his son was found. He thought his father would punish him for running away and rebelling. Instead, he threw him a party and celebrated his coming home. I wonder how many rebels and runaways are out there, lost and disconnected from home because they have an image of a God that's so unlike who he actually is. I wonder how many people have turned away from faith because they think God is withholding some good from them when in reality, he has more in store for them than they could ever dream or imagine. I wonder how many have cut themselves off from community and church because they think they need to be a certain way to belong. See, when I look at this story, I see in it the kind of church that God calls us to be, a home for the rebels and the runaways, a place where people can discover a God who is so much bigger, so much kinder, so much more loving than they could have ever imagined. Listen, if scripture shows us anything, is that the gospel is much more inclusive than we think or we want it to be. And you know, we say we want to be inclusive, but we really don't. When God says, love your enemies, like we think that's a really cute saying, but you know how countercultural that actually is? Nothing in our culture tells us to love our enemies. If anything, our culture teaches us to other people that are different from us. But if we really believe that, how much more do we have to be a place for those who feel like they don't belong? The gospel is a lot more inclusive than we think it is or want it to be. So often we make the gospel about who's excluded when the good news of the gospel is all about who's included in. Religion is all about who's kept out, but the good news of the gospel is all about who is welcomed in. See, when the Jews said the Gentiles were excluded, God welcomed them in. When society said women were excluded, God welcomed them in. When the religious leaders said sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes were excluded, God welcomed them in. And I wonder when reading the scriptures, I wonder who we as the church are excluding today that Jesus would actually welcome in. Because if we get that wrong, we've really missed the mark. James H. Aoi, he says, the church is not a select circle of the immaculate, but a home where the outcast may come in. It's not a palace with gate attendants and challenging sentinels along the entranceways holding off at arm's length the stranger, but rather a hospital where the brokenhearted may be healed and where all the weary and troubled may find rest and take counsel together. Eugene Peterson, who, you know, really inspired our journey as a church, author of the Message translation of the Bible. He actually calls the book of Luke, where these parables are found, the gospel for misfits. I love that, the gospel for misfits. You see that throughout the gospel of Luke, Jesus is continually reaching out to the last, the least, the lonely, the lost, the forgotten, the overlooked, and the marginalized, the rebels and the runaways, the people who were shunned and marginalized by the dominant culture. Yet these are the exact people that Jesus reaches out to and embraces. Miroslav Volf, he says, by embracing the outcast, Jesus underscored the sinfulness of the persons and systems that cast them out. I wonder how many of our churches would be the very places where Jesus would have preached these parables. I wonder how many of our churches would be the very crowds Jesus would have rebuked for who we cast out, who we excluded, who we built walls up for. The circle is a lot wider than you and I think. Now, if you weren't here last week and you didn't hear our story, there's this cool little part of it where, you know, we were lamenting that we couldn't take our old church name with us as we were starting a new church. Our old church was called Sons and Daughters, and we attended our friend's service. We're wondering, God, will you ever give us a name better than Sons and Daughters? And then the pastor, our friend Craig, he actually preached from Isaiah 56. And this is what the passage said. "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them everlasting name that will endure forever." I want to look at this for a little bit. Who were these people that God gave a name better than sons and daughters to? And this is crazy because we realize this in hindsight. Right? We are focusing on God will give you a name better than sons and daughters without realizing who Isaiah was prophesying to. And it's the eunuchs. Who are eunuchs? Eunuchs were typically men who had been castrated. And in ancient times, this was actually a common practice. Rulers would often castrate male servants that would be working closely within their circle. And mostly they would be overseeing the king's harem of wives and prostitutes and lovers. And so they wanted to castrate the male to make sure there was no funny business going on. It was very cruel, but that's how it was back then. And this was intended to subdue the servant, to break their spirit. And in fact, some historians actually believe that, you remember, from the Bible, Daniel and his friends Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they could have actually been eunuchs who were assigned to the king. We just don't know. But there were those who were made eunuchs by being castrated, but there were also those who were born eunuchs. Regardless of how they became eunuchs, the important thing to consider was this. Eunuchs weren't able to have children. They weren't able to have anyone to carry on their name or their legacy, which was of utmost importance in ancient society. And so many people believe, they would say, eunuchs actually have no future because they have no one to pass their name and their legacy down to. And they said their names would disappear upon their deaths. There would be no more mention of it after their demise. And as a result, because of this, eunuchs in Jesus' time and all throughout the Old Testament were considered the lowest of lows on the social ladder. Not only were they excluded from society, but they were also excluded from fully participating in religious ceremonies. They were the outcasts. They were the misfits. They were the marginalized. They were treated like second-class citizens. Yet here in Isaiah, something powerful happens. Isaiah, under the power of the Holy Spirit, makes a bold, prophetic declaration. He says, "To the eunuchs who hold fast to my covenant, I will give them a name better than sons and daughters." That even though the eunuch wouldn't have children to carry on their name and their legacy, God would not allow their name to be forgotten. Though the world rejected them, God would accept them. Though the religious leaders cast them out, God would welcome them in. They were no longer second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. In fact, they were given an honor, a name better than sons and daughters. But you know, I didn't talk about this last week. The next verse, I want us to look at this. After saying the eunuchs will be welcomed in, and actually before that, Isaiah talks about the foreigners who are also treated like second-class citizens who would be brought into the fold. This is what Isaiah prophesies in verse 7. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." Another version that I like actually says, "he who gathers the outcasts of Israel." Now think about this. We always talk about this passage in the church, that we're going to be a house of prayer for the nations. And you know, I used to think, they're talking about me. Yeah, like we're going to be a house of prayer for the... No, you know who they're talking about? The church will be a house of prayer for all nations, but consider the context here. Who is the church? Who will be a house of prayer for all nations? Who will it be made of? It's the eunuchs. It's the foreigners. It's the marginalized, it's the outcast, the misfits, the rebels, and the runaways. Church, hear me. I firmly believe that the next wave of great revivals won't be led by white evangelical men. I firmly believe that it'll be led by people who have been historically excluded and marginalized by the church, just like the eunuchs, just like the foreigners. I believe with all my heart that the next great wave of revivals will be led by people of color. will be led by women, will be led by queer community. I really believe that the people that the church has been excluding and ostracizing and marginalizing will actually be, if we look at the historical context of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit moves, Jesus chose not the most educated. Jesus didn't choose the most societally accepted. He chose the outsiders. He chose the misfits and the outcasts. The people Jesus chose, the people Jesus changed the world through, were the misfits, the outcasts, the rebels, and the runaways. And so when we say we're a church in San Francisco for the rebels and the runaways, I believe that we're actually raising up the next great generation of revivalists, of people who will bring change not only to the church, but to the nation. I really do believe. And so when we look at this, I will give you a name better than sons and daughters. He's not talking to the people who have it all together. He's not talking to the popular ones. He's not talking to the most gifted or the most well-equipped. He's not talking to the people who have the most influence. He's talking to the person that you wouldn't even notice on a Sunday morning. He's talking to the people that are on the sidelines, the people that have been pushed out of our churches. And when we talk about being a church in San Francisco for the rebels and the runaways, we want to create a home where those people can be given a platform to pursue God, to be able to lead us into what God is doing in our time. There's this guy I follow on Instagram. His name is Dante Stewart. And he wrote this really compelling post this week. And I just want to read you what he wrote. He said, "If Jesus stood with the marginalized, then why do so many Christians stand with the powerful? When I was in the evangelical church, I remember being told Jesus came to save souls, not societies. Sadly, those Christians used that against us." He's a black male, by the way. "They believed God fought and cared for what grieved white people, while God just accepted what grieved others. God was not a God of justice, but a God who reinforced power. Many people don't leave Jesus or religion because they hate both. They leave because they realize how often we love theology more than people, control more than inclusivity, arrogance more than humility, assimilation more than freedom, and power more than love." You know, so often we're so much more concerned with being right than being with the people that Jesus would have been with. Consider this. Jesus wasn't in these gatherings with the sinners. He wasn't eating dinner with them and hanging out with them, trying to convince them that they were wrong. He simply was with them. And transformation didn't happen because he convinced them or he forced them. It happened because they were around the presence of the one who gives life, who has something better than the world has to offer. Gregory Boyle, he actually says this, "Jesus was not a man for others. He was one with others." There's a world of difference in that. Jesus didn't seek the rights of lepers. He touched the leper even before he got around to curing him. He didn't champion the cause of the outcast. He was the outcast. He didn't fight for improved conditions for the prisoner. He simply said, "I was in prison." The strategy of Jesus is not centered in taking the right stand on issues, but rather in standing in the right place with the outcast and those relegated to the margins. I want to challenge you with this, 99. What if we could be a home for the rebels and the runaways, a place where the misfit, the outcast, the overlooked could belong? What if we could be a place where people who are treated less than out there are bestowed with honor and dignity in here? That's what we hope to see. And I think that's who many of you have been. You've come in here and you've given God and church a second try. And you found a God who's so much bigger, so much more expansive than you could have ever imagined. And that is our hope as a church. That is our vision for the rebels and the runaways, that they would be drawn to a place here that they could belong and discover the beauty of God.